User error. Let's bow our heads. God, thank you this morning for bringing us together. Thank you for this brother up here, BJ. Thank you for this this worship leading team. Choose my words carefully on that, God, just because we're all leading in worship together. But we do appreciate the folks preparing for this, God, and picking out the songs and being very intentional. And I've gotten to see some of the heart that goes behind that, as well as the heart of this guy, an imperfect man, but that's delivering your word, God, who you've empowered through your spirit. And a lot of us in here today, God, are coming in, and maybe we were coming in on two wheels, or maybe we were here early. Maybe this is the first time that we'll have a chance to hear the gospel. Maybe it's something that we've heard all through the week. But you've brought us all here today, God, in your will for this moment. And so we pray, God, that BJ would stick to the text and stick to the things that you've shown him this week and illuminated him. Help him to share that with us, God. Help us to have open hearts and open minds and to soak it up, God, and help it to take root in us, no matter our background, no matter where we're from or what's going on here today. We're just so thankful that you brought us together, and thank you again for BJ and for your spirit, God, and we ask that you go to work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Am I on, Sambo? Good. There we go. Well, good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. We are blessed to be able to gather again as God's people. Amen. 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 He's good. And so, huh? Amen. Jeremy's delayed. He said amen 30 seconds after the rest of y'all, but it's all right. Praise the Lord. Sam, we may need to get some more chairs out. And you've got the big old muscles to be able to do it. So, yeah, he loved that. Cut that from the sermon clip. All right. So I want to start our sermon off today with a command from the Lord. A command from the Lord. You guys all know this command, but this is what we're going to focus on here. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. To covet is to desire something that you do not have that someone else may have. Now, this sin is often accompanied by jealousy and greed, but at the root of a covetous heart is a lack of contentment in who God is and what he has provided for you. Do not covet. Do not covet is the last of the Ten Commandments, but covetousness has been said to be the motivation behind the breaking of the other nine commandments. It's the sin behind the other sins. So when we're not content in the spouse that God gave us, that can often lead to adultery. And then when we desire what our neighbor has, we covet what they have, we can steal. When we fail to be satisfied in who God is, it leads us to worship other false gods, allowing creations, not the Creator, to rule over our hearts. Covetousness. So far during our time in Genesis, covetousness has been one of the major recurring themes. And I'm going to go through so you can see how. In Genesis 4, Cain's jealousy led him to murder his brother Abel. In Genesis 16, it was a covetous heart that had Sarai convince Abraham to sleep with her maidservant Hagar. In Genesis 21, it was jealousy that caused Sarai to send Hagar and Ishmael away into the wilderness, presumably to their death. And in Genesis 26, it was the covetousness in the form of favoritism that caused the drama that we saw between Isaac and Rebekah and their household. Also in chapter 26, it was a covetousness that caused Esau and Jacob to battle over the family birthright and the blessing. In Genesis 30, it was Rachel and Leah's jealousy between each other that caused the baby wars that we saw that led to Jacob ending up to having 13 kids, 12 who were boys and one daughter. In Genesis 31, it was Laban's greed that caused him to try and shortchange Jacob of his rightful possessions. And now, focusing in on Joseph's story, we saw that in Genesis chapter 37, it was covetousness that was in the heart of Jacob's sons. They were jealous of their brother Joseph, which gradually turned into hatred, which then led to them plotting his murder, which then led to them selling him into slavery. Now, through all of this, their hearts had become so hardened that they then lied to their father's face about Joseph's death for 22 years. No confession, no remorse, Just wickedness. This is what jealousy and greed does to a person's heart. Therefore, God has commanded us, you shall not covet. Question. Do you understand this morning that everything you have has been given to you by a good God who knows exactly what you need? Your house, your family, your status, your health, your income, your personality, your giftings, your hard work ethic. Do not be deceived, beloved. Every good and perfect gift you have was given to you from above. James 1:17. The next question is, are you content with that? Are you grateful for that? Or do you covet? If you find yourself lacking contentment this morning, I have some good news for you. The grace of God can change that in you. He is in the business of taking those in the grips of covetousness, reminding of them of what they truly deserve and what they actually have received instead of what they deserve, and then he changes their hearts. We're going to see this transformation take place in our text today. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 43. But before we dive in, I'm going to provide 10 real quick bullet points to catch us up to where we are in the story. So stay with me. This is just going to help us get to where we're going, okay? This is our context. Number one, after being thrown into a pit and sold into slavery by his brothers, then being falsely accused of assault on an official's wife, and then being wrongly imprisoned for 2 years and still maintaining faithful obedience in the midst of those circumstances, God has risen Joseph to the position of second in command over all of Egypt. That's point number one. Two, there is a severe famine in the land of Egypt that has also spread into Canaan, affecting Jacob and his sons. Jacob is Joseph's father, but he believes that Joseph is dead. Three, God has provided Joseph with extraordinary favor, extraordinary wisdom, and the ability to interpret dreams. This has led to Egypt having plenty of food during a 7-year famine, so much so that other nations are now coming to Egypt in order to buy grain and avoid starvation. Point four, Jacob's sons, who are Joseph's brothers, are sent into Egypt to buy food so that they and their families can survive. But Jacob holds back his youngest son, Benjamin, who is Joseph's full brother and the new family favorite. Five, Jacob's sons arrive in Egypt and are providentially put under the management of their brother, Joseph, though they don't know it's him. Understand, it's been 22 years since they sold Joseph into slavery, and they would have believed him to be either dead or enslaved somewhere. And now add to that, he's a full-grown man at this time, and he's probably dressed up like an Egyptian. So they don't know that this is their brother that's before him. Six, Joseph then tests his brothers. He accuses them of being spies, coming to take inventory of the land, and he throws them into prison. Now, why would Joseph do this? Is it to get revenge? No, he's testing their character. Recall the last time that Joseph saw his brothers, they beat him to a pulp, threw him into a pit, and then, rather than kill him and let him die there, they sold him into slavery. He knows the hateful and dangerous men that they once were. So in his wisdom, Joseph is going to test them in order to see if that's still the case, or if perhaps God has changed them. Seven, once they're removed from jail, Joseph, still keeping his identity a secret, tells his brothers that they must go back to their father's land and bring back their younger brother, Benjamin. Until then, he's going to hold on to their other brother, Simeon, and keep him captive in jail. This, too, is a test. Joseph wants to see their level of commitment to each other. Are they willing to throw each other away for their own preservation? Will they leave Simeon to rot in jail? Will they bring back Benjamin and hand him over in order to save their own necks? Joseph is being shrewd and calculating in order to see how he should proceed with his brothers, who hurt him so much so 22 years ago. Are they still covetous? Are they still conniving? Or can they be trusted? Number eight, this whole situation has put Jacob's sons in great distress. They're getting freaked out. All these crazy things are happening to them. They found themselves in a pit of their own, and it's at this place that God pricks their conscience. We covered this last week in chapter 42. So in front of Joseph, though they don't know it's him, they don't know it's their brother that they threw into slavery, they confess their sin. For the first time, they say, surely God is punishing us for what we did to our brother Joseph. He pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. This is the first time in the whole story that we see the brothers acknowledge their sin and that the God who sees all has not forgotten what they've done. Joseph, hearing this confession, begins to weep, and he has to remove himself from the situation so he's not found out. Number 9, Joseph then sends his brothers, they don't know if they're his brothers, but he sends them home with grain, but he sneaks the money that they used to buy grain back into their sacks. This is another test. Will they take this additional money that they've got and run? Are they still greedy like they used to be? Or have they changed? When they get home and they find the money in their sacks, they freak out. They say, what is God doing to us? Again, they're recognizing that God is in their midst, that he's the one working behind the circumstances, and it's all going south. Number 10, upon returning to their home, Reuben explains to their father, Jacob, that they must bring back their youngest son, Benjamin, if they're going to be able to buy food and get back their brother, Simeon. Reuben then even offers his own sons if they fail to return with Benjamin, but Jacob, the father, refuses. He won't let Benjamin go back. I know that seems like a lot, but I got to catch you up because all of those details are going to be significant as we go through the story. And that's because the story of Joseph is all about God's providence. Every detail is being orchestrated toward the results of salvation, reconciliation, and God's promises being fulfilled. So, you're going to see some of those details as we walk through the text. That's what we're going to pick up. Chapter 43. Scene number 1. There's 3 scenes. A distressed father, a willing son, and the grace of Almighty God. Verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel, which is Jacob, he said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and all of our little ones. I will be the pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. So with this, we're beginning to see the glimpses of character change among Jacob's sons. Food is running out again, and Jacob tells them, go back to Egypt and buy more grain. But Judah reminds his father of the terms they were given. In order to see the ruler and buy more grain, they must return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. Now, Jacob already knows this. Reuben told him last chapter, and I'm sure as the food begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, he's reminded. But Jacob is desperate. He's in distress. And he accuses his sons. He said, why did you all treat me so bad in order to tell this ruler, this man, that you had another brother, Benjamin? And this should make us ask a question. Why is allowing Benjamin to go to Egypt with his brothers such a big deal to Jacob? Why does he care so much? Well, remember the last time that he let his son go away with his brothers to an all long off land? What happened to him? Joseph, he lost his beloved son. Joseph was his favorite from his beloved wife, Rachel, who has now passed away. Well, the other son that she had was Benjamin. And with presuming Jacob or Joseph has been dead, Jacob has now passed on his affections to his youngest son, Benjamin, the one from his beloved wife, Rachel. Benjamin is now the favorite son. Which leads us to the main question in our text today. Is the new favorite son, Benjamin, hated by his brothers as much as Joseph was? Do they covet his position in the family, or something changed? Judah then responds to his father's accusation. He says that the ruler in Egypt asked them these details about their family, and all they did was answer truthfully. They had no way to know it was actually their brother Joseph who was prodding them for information. Judah then makes his father a proposal. He says he will take Benjamin to Egypt himself, and if anything happens to him, he will hold himself fully responsible. Judah is putting his own life on the line as the guarantee for the favorite son, Benjamin. And this, with this, we see a couple of things. First, Judah has begun to take the lead role among the sons of Jacob. And second, with this role change, God is changing Judah's character in order to match his calling. Over 22 years, Judah has gone from selling his brother into slavery to sinning against his daughter-in-law in a way that is too risque for me to even bring up again because we had to send the kids out for that whole sermon, to now he's leading his family in the most dire situation that they have faced thus far. God has done a mighty work in Judah over 22 years. He's taken him from a jealous, covetous man who hated his favorite son of Jacob, which was Joseph, to now an honorable, responsible man willing to lay down his life for the new favorite son of Jacob, Benjamin. This is what the grace of God does in people. It awakens us to our sin, gives us the favor and forgiveness that we do not deserve, and then it changes our character in order to match our calling. Grace transforms people. Now, we also know that Judah plays a significant role in God's redemption story. He will be the chosen son of Jacob through whom the perfect son of God will be born. And that son, Jesus Christ, is the true and better son of Jacob, the one who offers himself on a cross in order to save his family once and for all. And here, we're getting to see glimpses of Jesus in Judah. He's becoming more like the God who has shown him grace. This is called sanctification. God conforming his people to the image of his son, Jesus. He was doing it then in Genesis. He's still doing it now, even in us, even in this room, as I speak. Verse 11, let's see what happens. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choicest fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So realizing that this is their only hope of survival, Jacob gives in. He will send his sons back to Egypt along with his beloved boy, Benjamin. But he's not going to send them back empty-handed. He wants them to carry the treasures of the land to the ruler. Choice fruits, balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachios, almond. Now for us, we can just go down to Aldi and buy those things. But for them, that was highly sought after items in the day. Jacob then has them also take double the money along with the money that was returned in their sacks because maybe there was an oversight. Maybe there was a mistake made during their transaction. But all of this is being done in order to gain the favor of the ruler in Egypt. We've seen Jacob use this tactic before when he sought to appease the anger of his brother Esau several chapters back. Finding himself in another dire situation, perhaps these gifts will be a means to deliver his family once again. So Jacob sends his sons off, but not before calling a blessing down upon them. Listen to what he says. He says, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Jacob knows his sons need to receive mercy from the ruler, or else this could be the end of them and their family. And it seems as if he entrusts the situation to God. He says, "I calls upon God." Now, this may not end the way that he desires, but at this point, he doesn't have any other choice. They're going to starve to death, or he's got to send his sons. But notice what he says. He says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And I think this gives us a little glimpse into Jacob's heart that we can all relate to and learn from. Remember, God has promised Jacob that his children would multiply and become nations upon nations. God's told him this on several occasions. And he's delivered Jacob and his sons from really, really bad situations time and time and time again. But it seems right here, Jacob's forgetting that. He's using human logic and reasoning. And it's understandable that he might have his doubts. This does not seem like a situation that's going to end well. But Jacob and us, he hasn't been called to walk according to human reasoning and logic, but by faith. Faith that his God will provide. And we see here, and I think we do this too, Jacob is simultaneously calling upon the mercy of God while also doubting that he can do it. Rather than being expectant that his God will deliver based off of his past experiences and based off of the covenant promises he's been given, Jacob's doubtful. And I think we can relate. As Christ followers, we are very good at calling upon God when the hard situations arise. We are faithful to pray when the trials come upon us. But when we go to the sovereign God of the universe in prayer, are we expectant or are we skeptical? Are we truly anticipating that he can and will do what we are asking him to do? Or is the heart behind our prayers more full of doubt than faith? We need to ask ourselves these questions. Too often when we pray, our lips are moving. We're making requests, but our hearts are far from him. Thankfully, the God of Jacob, our God, still often works in the midst of our half-hearted prayers. That's what we see next. Scene number two, anxious brothers, a merciful ruler, and the grace of God. Verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And the man did just as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men, that's the brothers, they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, it's because of the money which was placed in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us his servants and seize our donkeys. They're freaking out. I get it. So here we see the brothers return to Egypt with their gifts, double their money, and now they're with them, they have the new favorite son, Benjamin. And upon their return, a few lingering questions are confirmed for Joseph. First, he understands that the brothers who were previously covetousness and self-consumed, now they cared enough about their brother Simeon to return. Remember, Simeon is in jail. He's imprisoned in Egypt. Joseph kept him back. And they didn't just leave him for dead. They came back to get him. It's a lot different than they acted 22 years ago with him. And they also returned with his beloved brother, Benjamin. And this confirms the truthfulness of their story that Joseph had asked to them, that they did have a younger brother named Benjamin, and he was still alive. And upon their arrival, Joseph then has his servant go prepare a feast and bring them into their house so that they can dine together. Now the brothers, they don't understand what the heck is going on. Why is this Egyptian ruler so interested in us? And they're scared. Remember, they have no idea that the ruler is their brother, Joseph. And all of the money that they used to buy the grain before, it was put back in their sacks. So they're thinking that they're being accused of theft, and now they're being invited into the ruler's house so they can receive their punishment. But that's not what happens at all. Joseph has something totally different planned. Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house. This is what we do. We go and we try to explain ourselves, right? They go up to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke with him at the front door of the house. And they said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack and our money in full weight. So we brought it back again with us. And we brought our other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he, this is the servant, Joseph's servant, he said this, peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. And I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. He delivered the brother that was in prison. So in an effort to try and escape what they believe is going to be their end, the brothers approach the servant of the house and they try to make an explanation. They're telling the truth. They paid for the grain, but when they got back home, their money was in their sacks, and now they've brought the money back and they got to buy more grain because their family's starving. Here we see the brothers are acting in integrity. They didn't take the money and run, but they assume their mistake was made and that they're going to do, now that they assume that there was a mistake made, and that now they're going to do what's right. They're going to repay the money that was before, and they're also going to give more. Again, we see here a change in the brothers' character. For 22 years, they've been living a lie that was surrounded around what happened to their brother Joseph. But God has orchestrated situations, trials, and tests in order to bring them to the end of their self and refine their character. This is a hard situation for them. And this is how we often find ourselves with the grace of God. He takes us through trials in life to first awaken us and then to refine us. It's often the difficulty in life that causes us to cry out to God. It's not the prosperity, it's the difficulty. When we are helpless and hopeless and at the end of ourselves, we are actually at the best posture, in the best posture, in the best place to receive his grace. It's because we have nothing else. We can't rely on ourselves anymore. We can't rely on our own self-sufficiency and our hard work ethic and how much we've done and how well we're at the bottom. It's in the pit that we often realize there is a God and we are not him. And it's his mercy and it's his grace that brings us into that pit. Now, this is true. This is how most of us probably got saved. We found ourselves in a really bad situation and we fell to our knees and cried out to the Lord. We do this. This is how God brings a lot of his children into his kingdom. But the trials and testing don't stop just when we get into the kingdom. As Christians, we continue going through trials and testing because we continue to fail to trust in him. We still lack the faith, even though he continually proves himself over and over and over. So in his goodness, in his grace, he disciplines us. He tests us. He tries us. All my parents in the room, you know the number one way that your kids can know that you love them is not because you hug them all the time and tell them how great little Johnny is. It's because you discipline them. You train them up in the ways of the Lord. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts them. But pain is one of the greatest teachers. Question: did the last trial that God delivered you from teach you anything about him and his character? Did you learn of his goodness and his grace and his love? Well, guess what? Another trial is coming your way soon to test you. Will you trust his character this next time? Will you trust his promises? Do you believe that he can and will provide? When you can't see how it's all going to work out, do you rest in the arms of your sovereign Father, or do you manipulate? Do you seek to control? Do you become ruled by your own anxiety? These are the questions that hard circumstances lay before us. God's testing us. Do we trust his character? Do we trust his love? He's refining us. So how are you responding? Are you passing the tests? Or are you still forgetting who your God is? He loves you. He's going to teach you to trust him one way or another. A loving father disciplines his kids, not to destroy them, but to refine them. Back to the story. Let's see the response of the servant to their explanation. The servant says this. He says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you, and I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, these are probably the sweetest words, yet the most perplexing words that they've ever heard. The Egyptian servant says that they don't have to be afraid anymore. Their God, the God of their father Jacob, has put the treasure in their sacks for them. And then the servant says that he had received their money earlier, but he didn't take it. But why not? Why didn't the servant take the money before? Well, here's what I think. I think we could presume that the ruler, Joseph, has been filling in his servant on this whole plot that he's doing. The servant is aware of who the brothers are. He knows what they've done. to Joseph 22 years earlier, and now he's getting a front row seat and seeing how God's providence is bringing this family back together. With this, we get a great taste of how the grace of God works. When God is first calling us to himself, wooing us, as some may call it, he begins to show us the magnitude of our sin. Many times, and rightfully so, that produces a great fear within us. I know when I was little and I heard a guy up front talking about my sin and how I deserve the wrath of God for that, and I would go to an eternal hell for that, it scared the living daylights out of me. It did. And I didn't even hear the rest of the message. I bet he did give the gospel and how Jesus, but I was still worried about the sin. I was still worried about the wrath. I was still worried about the hell that I deserved. That fear of hell, that fear of punishment, that fear of getting what we deserved, that's what Jacob's sons are experiencing. And with that fear, we typically respond in one of two ways, and I bet most of us in this room can understand both of these ways. One way is that we seek to repay him for what we've done. We do our best to be good men and women and who go to church and read our Bibles and perform the rituals that we've been told will appease our God and appease his wrath. This is just like bringing sacks of money to him, believing that it'll potentially satisfy his anger. And the simple thought that we can do enough good on our own for God to forgive our wickedness and earn his favor shows that we don't understand the magnitude of our sin and we don't understand the majesty of the one we've sinned against. This form of human striving to reconcile to God is what every single religion in the world is based around. Every single religion except Christianity. We cannot repay God. We can't earn his favor. And our efforts to do so show that we don't know who this God is at all. And we don't understand his mercy and we don't understand his grace. That's the first way we typically respond. Has anybody been there? I have. The second way we might respond, and I bet it's happened to most of you in this room. I pray it has. If it hasn't, I pray today is the day. Is that you recognize that you're a wretched sinner. You come to an understanding of what you deserve, and you recognize there's nothing you can do to change that. You've worked really hard. You've done all you can do, and you still wake up, and you still sin. What you do is you just plead for mercy from the judge. You plead for him to just forgive you. And then in his providence, God sends one of his messengers. And that messenger comes and you hear, maybe it's at church, maybe it's at work, maybe it's a sweet little a neighbor that you know, maybe it's one of your relatives. And they tell you the sweetest news you've ever heard. That the God of Jacob has sent his only son, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And by giving up his life, Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt in full. You are now fully known, fully forgiven, fully loved, and adopted into the kingdom of the ruler of the heaven and earth. Peace be to you. Don't be afraid anymore. Your debt has been paid by another. To quote the recently deceased Tim Keller, he says, the gospel is we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. This is the grace of the Almighty God. He gives us what we don't deserve, not because we are good, but because he is. The sons of Jacob have received grace from their brother Joseph, the ruler, and ultimately from God. Next, the ruler releases their brother Simeon from prison, just like he said he would. And now it's time for a feast. Along with that feast comes one final test. Scene 3, a reunion, a test, and a feast. Verse 24. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with him. And they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father still well? The old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father is well. He is still alive. And then they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. So Joseph's brothers have to be astounded at this turn of events. They expected at best to be turned into slaves, but now they're having their feet washed their animals fed, and a feast coming their way. This would be the freakiest day of their lives, I'm sure. They probably have no idea what's going on. And then Joseph comes, and they give him the gifts that they were planning to, and they all bow down before Joseph. Now recall, 22 years earlier, Joseph went to his brothers and told them that he had had two dreams. And in those dreams, his brothers would bow down before him. Now we see this being fulfilled. And they're not bowing down to him, to a brother that they hated, but now they're bowing down to a brother they respect and are grateful for and in need of. Now they don't know it's a brother, but they're bowing. This is God's providence bringing this family full circle. And it's taken 22 years to do it. Verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes, that he is Joseph. Joseph lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. So Joseph finally sees his little brother Benjamin, the son of his beloved mother Rachel. It's been 22 years, and he hasn't seen this guy. He hasn't seen this kid. He's probably a baby the last time he left. And he gets overcome with emotion. He says, God be gracious to you, my son. And that is exactly what has happened. God has been gracious, not only to Benjamin, but to all of the sons of Jacob. They all deserve death from this ruler that they've wronged, but instead they're receiving a feast. Joseph then leaves their presence, and he can't handle it anymore. He goes to his own room, and he begins to weep. After 22 years of not understanding why God would allow all of these hardships to happen, he's finally starting to see what his God has been up to. None of the pain, none of the trials were meaningless. Every single detail in Joseph's story put him in the position to save his family. He's realizing this, and he can't contain himself. He's overcome with emotion. I feel like we probably understand that to some degree. Who's ever been in a time in their life where nothing made sense? Nothing made sense. It's just a season of just trials, pain, trials, pain, trials, pain. And then you come out years later and you finally, I don't know, you're riding down the road and you realize God was at work that whole time for a purpose. And you get overwhelmed with emotion that the God of the Bible that we read about every week is actually our God, and he is actually at work in your life. But Joseph, he has another test for his brothers. He still has to see how they treat the new favorite son, Benjamin. Do they hate him too? Are they covetous of him? Let's find out. Next verse. And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Note that. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And then portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of the others. And then they drank and were merry with him. So the food is brought out, yet all of the people are segregated. Joseph eats at one table, and then the brothers eat at another table, and then the Egyptian servants at another. Now, why was this little detail given to this? This is so cool. I didn't get this. I got this from commentary, but this is just too cool. It's not the main point of the text, but it's going to show us how God's providence is always at play, even when we're not seeing it. So at this time, the Egyptians were one of the most racially segregated people on the earth. They thought themselves to be the descendants from other gods, and all other people were of lesser origin, so they segregated themselves. Now, this wasn't by accident. God made them this way for a purpose. Because he knows that soon the sons of Jacob will all be pulled out of the land of Canaan and assimilated into the Egyptian culture for 400 years. Now in Canaan, they would have been constantly tempted to intermingle with the pagan people of the land, marrying their women and falling into their idolatry. But in Egypt, they will have 400 years of being a separate and distinct group in the nation. This will cause the sons of Jacob and their millions of descendants who will come after them to become their own distinct community known as the Israelites. This segregation provides the perfect circumstances for God to come in and form them as his people. And that's the story of the book of Exodus. This is the providence of God on display. His hot hand is sovereign over every detail, even where these people are sitting at the tables. Now back to our feast. All of these brothers are sat down at the table, but each of them is set according to their age, from the oldest Reuben to the youngest Benjamin. Now, the odds of someone randomly placing 11 brothers in their exact order of birth is something like 1 in 40 million. So as you can imagine, the brothers are amazed. I don't think they got their calculator out or anything, but they're just like, whoa, how did this happen? We're all in the order of our birth. They still don't understand that the one sitting before them is their brother, the one that they had wronged 22 years earlier. And rather than getting his revenge like he could have, he's showing them grace. Now comes the test. The food is delivered, and Benjamin, the new favorite son, gets 5 times as much food as the rest of the brothers. But why? Why is this happening? Joseph wants to see how they're going to treat the new favorite. For 22 years, he's had to wrestle with the fact that his brothers hated him so much, they sought to kill him, and then they sold him away. How are they going to treat Benjamin? How will they handle him receiving above and beyond what they've gotten? Will they covet? Will they be jealous of their younger brother and seek to harm him? Are these the same men that threw Joseph into a pit 22 years earlier? Or has God changed their hearts? And the text tells us that the brothers drank their drinks, enjoyed their feasts, and celebrated. Their hearts were merry. You see, over the 22 years that God was working in Joseph's life in Egypt, he was also at work in his brothers' lives back in Canaan. Rather than focusing on the fact that they were given less than Benjamin, they are just glad to have a seat at the table. They didn't get what they deserved, and they're celebrating. They don't know what's all going on. They still don't understand it's their brother, but they're like, I don't care. I'm here. I'm in, baby. Everything's okay. I deserve to get destroyed, but I'm sitting here having a feast with the ruler. And they celebrate. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to celebrate. We have reason to be content, for we have received what we do not deserve. When gratitude for the grace of God purchased for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fills our heart, there's no room for covetousness, for jealousy, for greed. But we have short memories, don't we? We're prone to wander. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus presents his disciples with a parable illustrating the same principle that we're seeing here. It's called the parable of the vineyard workers. He tells them, he says, there was once a master who went out early in the morning and hired workers to tend to his vineyard. At that time, they agreed upon the wages that they would be paid. So they go out and they begin working this grueling labor in the hot sun. And then the master comes out 3 hours later, and he hires more workers. And then again, 3 hours later, he comes out and he hires more workers all the way up until the end of the day. So there are some workers who worked 12 hours and there are some who only worked 1 hour. And at sundown, the master then calls all the workers in to pay them their wages they agreed upon. And he gives to each worker the same amount, which was the wage that they had agreed upon, that the master told them they would do. But those who worked 12 hours were angry because they got paid the same as those who worked 1 hour. And to this, the master responds, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose to do with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. The point of this parable is that it is God who distributes his treasures and gifts to his people. To some he gives more, and to others he gives less. It's his prerogative. He does what he wants. And rather than his people coveting what others have or questioning how God decides to rule his kingdom, we should just be grateful that the master has called us home. We should be content in who he has made us to be, not caught up in what our neighbors have received. We should be excited and overcome with gratitude to have been given a seat at the feast rather than the wrath that we deserve. Amen? We were enemies of God, but now we are sons and daughters at his table. Do we understand that? This leads us to our application. I will give a principle and then some action items. Principle number one, the grace of God is all sufficient. It trains us to be content in who God is and who he has made us to be. So over the span of 22 years, God has taken 10 men who were full of hatred and jealousy, brought them to the end of themselves through famine, fear of judgment, and really hard situations, and he's taught them that he is a merciful God, that his grace is sufficient. They deserved wrath from the ruler, but in the end, they were given a feast. Not because of anything that they did, but because of the mercy of the ruler who had all the power, authority, and justification to judge them. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you too have received mercy from the ruler. Your good and faithful brother, Jesus, has all the power and authority and justification to send you to an eternal hell for your sin against him. But he hasn't done that. He chose to take your penalty upon himself on a cross that you might be able to get mercy. You deserve the pit, but instead you're getting a feast. But maybe you forgot that this morning. Perhaps his grace towards you has taken a back seat and you're jealous of a brother or sister, or you're coveting. Perhaps you've forgotten that everything you have is a gift from above and pride has begun to produce greed in you. Perhaps your eyes have been drawn away to something that's got your eyes off the garden that he's given you, and lust is beginning to take root in you. If any of that is true of you today, then your heart is lacking contentment in God. You are forgetting the grace that you have received, and covetousness is seeking to rule you. Fight it. Battle that. Wage war against the idols that are seeking to get your eyes off of your king. So some action items. Feast more on God. Number one, feast more on God. There is a direct correlation between your lack of commitment and who God is and the amount of time you spend in his word and in prayer. If you are covetous, lustful, jealous, angry, anxious, then I challenge you to be real with yourself. Are you feasting upon him? Are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good in his word and in prayer consistently? Or has something else pulled you away? Which is consuming more of your mind space, the phone or the word? Be real. You've been offered a feast, saint. You've been given a seat at the table of the king. Why are you still playing in the pigsty? Repent and feast. Second, meditate on who God has made you to be. Ask yourself some questions as you're at home, when you're alone. Think upon these things. What is your specific mission in life? How are you gifted? Where has God placed you to shine his light? What's best for your family that they might be able to feast on God and flourish in who he made them to be? These are questions that we have to ask ourselves. But we don't need to despise the answer that God gives to us. It's real easy to look around and see what others are doing and see what others have and to focus on that and to covet. But who has God made you to be? What has he given you to do? Who are you in this story, and who are you to affect? We figure these things out through meditation, outside counsel, and by his grace. So when God does show to you, hey, this is who you are, this is what I have for you, this is your mission field, this is your garden to tend to, then throw yourself into it with all you got. That's it. It's why you were created. Give yourself over to it. And by his grace, he will help you do what he's called you to. Number three, hang on through the trial. God is at work. Hang on through the trial. God is at work. In the first principle, I said that God trains us to be content in who he is and who he made us to be. Not one of us in this room trusts God perfectly. If we did, we would be sinless. And God knows this full well. And he has every right to destroy us for our doubting him. But he doesn't. Instead, like a loving father he is, he trains us, usually through our circumstances. He sends trials. He allows pain. He brings us to our knees. Why? Because he wants us to trust him, to learn, to believe that his grace is enough and nothing else will satisfy. The Apostle Paul, which was our call to worship today, he said this, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Notice he says he learned it. How did Paul, the apostle, learn it? He was trained through trials. He was tested by fire. And on the other side, he came out with scars. He came out with pain. But he also learned to be content in who God is and who he was made to be. Whatever you're going through, and I know we're all going through something. I talk to a lot of y'all. Y'all going through a lot. Whatever you're going through, it's not meaningless. It's for the glorious purpose that you might learn that Jesus Christ is enough. That you are a son and daughter who has been given a seat at his table. And if you have him, you have everything. And there's nothing left to covet. Principle two, and this is the end. The God of grace seeks out those whom are his. His arm is not too short to save. It took 22 years for Joseph's brothers to confess their sin before God. 22 years. These were wicked, jealous men who had murder in their heart. But the grace of God sought them out in their darkness, shined his light of mercy, and transformed them. This is what he was doing 3,000 years ago, and this is what he is still doing today. So who have you given up on? Who are you about to give up on? Who have you prayed for 22 years straight? Someone who is just too far gone, they're never going to come around. Someone who's just taken too long. Is it a spouse? A loved one? A child? A coworker? God's arm is not too short to save them. He can and does rescue the most vilest, hard-hearted of sinners every single day. And you're proof of it. You're proof of it. So some action items. One, pray expectantly. Pray expectantly. When you go to the Lord and ask him to save people's souls, expect him to do it. Don't go to him double-minded. Don't let the degree of a person's brokenness be a limiting factor for the grace of God. Recognize who you're talking to. The king who slayed sin and overcame death and saved a wretch like you. Nothing is too hard for him and no one is outside of his reach. No one. So pray. Pray often. Pray expectantly. Last, God is the rescuer, not you. Know your boundaries. Sin always leads to destruction. Always. It is inevitable that the lost person you desire to be saved is going to end up in a pit of despair at some point due to their sin. Don't rescue them. Don't pull them out of it. You're not their savior. Jesus is. Point them to him constantly. Share with them the truth about their sin and the good news of what Christ has done. But at the same time, recognize that their trial they're going through may be the pit that they need for them to see God's hands being held out to them. But if you're constantly fixing things, constantly enabling, constantly lightening the blow that God is delivering to them, constantly making excuses, perhaps you're getting in the way of God's discipline, which leads to repentance. They may need to taste and see that the sin that has promised them satisfaction, though it's beautiful on the outside, is full of worms. And you can't show them that. But it's that time, it's when they see that, when that hard times come, it brings them to their knees, that they recognize that the God of the universe has actually invited them to a feast. This is hard, especially for those we love. We want to fix everything. But people most often have to be put in the pit before they look up. In closing, brothers and sisters, we have received mercy. We have received grace, and it is sufficient. It's more than enough. We have all that we need in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us stop coveting meals that will not satisfy. and let's feast on the Lord. Let's taste and see that he is good. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. God, I ask right now that you would just remind all of us of who we used to be when we didn't know you. When we thought we had it all together. We thought we knew what was right. We thought